True faith versus false teaching. And last week we launched into the actual false teaching part, chapter 2. And we've got 3 weeks in chapter 2, really considering the counterfeit. Last week we just did a general descriptions of false teachers. We considered their origin, where they come from, their character. And then the last point we talked about last week was their destruction. What he does starting in verse 4 is he takes that seed thought of their destruction and he really begins to extrapolate in detail just how certain their destruction is. And that's the passage to which we turn today, chapter 2, verse 4 through the middle of verse 10. That's actually one sentence in the Greek. It's fascinating. Paul oftentimes has these long sentences. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is a long sentence. Paul would have been one who was most certainly marked off in his grammar classes for run-on sentences. But we've turned to a run-on sentence today, and we won't treat it as such. We'll take it section by section. Really, though, this passage, while it's one lengthy sentence, is marked by simplicity, irony, and contrast. And let me see if I can describe some of that for you. In these verses, we take a tour of history and we really learn from the past. We glean from others' mistakes in particular. You know, at family reunions, and perhaps you've experienced this even at times around the lunch table or whatever, as folks get back together in their families, oftentimes the younger sibling will kind of jokingly observe that he avoided a lot of the difficulty and pain of his older siblings because he learned from their mistakes. He learned how to talk to mom and how not to talk to mom from the way his older siblings talked to mom. And so oftentimes he avoids some of those difficulties because he's gleaned from just watching his older siblings. In this passage, 2 Peter 2, verse 4 and following, Peter turns in his Bible to the first few chapters of Genesis. In fact, he really only looks at Genesis 6 through 19, but he learns a valuable lesson from the example of his ancestors, a lesson that will spare him and us much, much pain and suffering if we learn it well. And so we're simply learning from those who have gone before us today. And while Peter could have written a book of examples from the Bible, all he does is he turns to Genesis 6, finishes in Genesis 19, and gives us four examples from which he learns a pretty compelling lesson. This passage expresses its truth by way of a conditional statement. What's a conditional statement? Any remember from English class? It's marked by two words. If, then. That's how this passage is organized. It's organized as a Greek conditional statement. Now, you won't see the word then in verse 9, but in the construction of the Greek, it's taken for granted. He starts out, if this, then this. In fact, there's really four ifs. If this, if this, if this, if this. And really, we could say since this, because we can turn in our Bible and discover that it actually happened. So, since this, and since this, and since this, and since this, therefore, this too. Okay, and so we're going to be pretty simple this morning, and we're just going to follow that outline. Verse 4 begins with a simple word, for, connecting it with verse 3. We've got to observe details like that as we do our Bible study. Peter has just stated that, quote, their condemnation, pronounced long ago, talking about the false teachers, is not sitting idly by. Their destruction is not asleep. Remember in chapter 3 what he's going to say? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's saying the same thing here. God's not slack concerning his promise to judge the false teachers. It's not asleep. It's not sitting idly by. It's being delayed because he's not willing that any should perish. Now verse 4. For, and he begins to build upon that idea of condemnation and destruction. Put simply, he's going to say this. How can we know that God is going to judge the false teachers of today? Because that's what God has always shown. That's always been God's pattern. Verse 3 is true because history reveals that this is always how God has governed. His pattern has been to punish the ungodly and rescue the righteous. Ironically, Peter's going to use the same logic as the false teachers. In chapter 3, they're going to consider this doctrine of the second coming, and they're going to say, come on, I don't think so. I mean, just look, history records that things have always happened the way we observe them today. So Christ breaking that and coming back again, probably not going to happen. Peter's going to use that same logic to throw it in their face and say, yeah, and God's pattern has always been to punish the wicked and preserve the righteous. And he's not going to change today either, oh, you false teacher. And so the passage to which we turn is a sobering one, but one that we certainly need to consider. Such denial of that pattern is folly. It doesn't change the truth. It condemns one under it. As I considered this passage, I thought, you know, there's probably three groups of people in particular that need to consider this passage. There are those in the world today who are living ungodly lives and know it, and having their conscience seared and having no life of God within them, they willfully pursue those things. And so the ungodly life that they live is natural because they are already separated from the life of God. They need to hear this passage. God's pattern has always been to condemn the wicked and to rescue the righteous. More close at hand, though, I think there's two other groups that need to hear this passage this morning. I think there's two groups that you and I are familiar with who think that they can cheat the system. Many people in our country have lived the American dream, and they've done so without any genuine submission to God. And they come to the end of their lives filled with pride over their accomplishments, over their children, etc. And they spurn the warnings of these kind of chapters because, after all, their life seems to argue against it. I mean, destruction upon the ungodly? I've not submitted to God, and I've lived the American dream. This doesn't seem to be too relevant. Don and I spent a summer, we traveled with the ministry team, and we had our group in nursing homes probably once a week or once every other week. And lots of old folks that you sit down with, and you hear them talk to you about their life, and they accomplished a lot, and they've got children that are accomplishing a lot, and there's this sense of just real satisfied pride with what they've accomplished, and never did they give any thought to God in that. God's pattern has always been to judge the wicked and to rescue the righteous. And Asaph would say, "Then I saw their end." And their end may never be known in life, but as soon as their eyelids close in death, they will discover too late that God cannot be cheated. God cannot be mocked. Even more closely at hand, I think there's another group, maybe even represented in this room this morning, that have grown up in churches like ours, but their Christianity has been defined by religion and not a relationship. And so externally, life seems to click for them because they're following the rules and they have just enough religion to keep things relatively smooth. And so they also question the relevance of a passage like this, for warnings of destruction just seem a little too far-fetched for their relatively decent status quo lives. This passage is very important for us to consider. I know while this is a passage that oftentimes we read over because we automatically assume that there's nothing in this passage that speaks to us because it speaks of the destruction of the ungodly, this is a passage that ought to soberingly cause us to examine ourselves. In this epistle, Peter simplifies things for us. He categorizes all people under two categories, the ungodly and the godly. And rather than wondering what the end result will be for all the different kinds and levels of people that we meet, and you and I do that. In our workplace, in our churches, we meet different kinds of people. We meet people at different levels in their spirituality, and we consider kind of what the end result is going to be for them. Peter simplifies it, okay? He just puts two categories of people. There are righteous people, and they will be rescued. And they're ungodly people, and it doesn't matter what they look like in their heart. If they've rejected God and they're ungodly, they will perish. Let's just keep it really simple. Peter takes us back to the beginning, asks us what path we've chosen to take, and simply warns us that each path can only lead to one of unavoidable destination. So go back to your starting point. What path are you on? The natural path for humans is the wide path that naturally leads to destruction. Have you indeed chosen to get off that path, to pursue the path of truth and submission to the Lordship of Jesus, which leads to an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our God? Those who have chosen true, precious faith will experience godliness and will eventually enjoy complete rescue. And the alternative is true too, and that's just the way it's always been. Can't cheat the system. So as we walk through this passage, let's keep it simplistic, but let's keep it personal too, okay? All we're going to do is we're going to consider point number one, if, point number two, then. We'll just do what the text does. Okay, so point number one, God's pattern in the past. Since God did this in the past, and this in the past, and this in the past, and this in the past, then point number two. Okay, let's just take point number one first. God's pattern in the past. In verses 4 through 8, Peter flips to Genesis 6 through 19, and he shows four different examples of how God responded to ungodly people in the past. First, verse 4, God condemned the angels who sinned. God condemned the angels who sinned. Now, I'm going to read these verses as we go along here, but I'm going to read from my own translation. So if you're following along there, you may not recognize it word for word. But verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but having cast them into hell, he consigned them to chains in darkness, being kept under guard until the judgment. Now, the question is, to which angels does this refer? Some are going to believe that this refers to the angels who fell with Satan. We see in Matthew and we see in Revelation that when Satan fell, when he was cast from heaven, about a third of the angels fell with him. And some will believe that this refers to that. Others believe that this refers to the sons of God who took to themselves daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6 and were thereby judged. Now, I'm going to go with that interpretation, even though for some it won't be the most popular. What he does in number 2, 3, and 4 is he works chronologically through Genesis. Genesis 6 and that story that has intrigued people, who are these sons of God that cohabit with the daughters of men, comes at the beginning of those other stories. And so there seems to be this chronological progression as he opens in his Bible, writing to these guys, saying, okay, what examples can I pull out here? Genesis 6, oh, well, there was the angels. And then, there was Noah. And then, there was Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Lot. He just seems to be working through chronologically. Then when we turn to Job, we discover that three times at least, the angels are called sons of God. Job being one of the oldest Old Testament book written. And so because of that evidence, I'm going to personally hold that this refers to actual angels who violated their purpose, their plan in Genesis chapter 6 and were condemned by God. The point of the passage, though, is regardless, whatever angels he's referring to, the angels who sinned were put in a prison until their final judgment. We have to tremble at this point. If even the angels who sinned are kept under lock and key until their final sentencing, then how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God condemned the angels who sinned. That's history. That's historical fact. Number two, since God condemned the ancient world but protected righteous Noah. Verse 5, and if he did not spare the ancient world but guarded Noah as the eighth, there were eight people on that ark, a preacher of righteousness when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice some of the words here. What he's doing in each one of these situations, and he said, the angels sinned, so how would God respond to them? He punished them. Okay? The world was ungodly. So what do you think God did to them? He punished them. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, though. So how do you think God responded to him? He saved him, delivered him, protected him. Actually, that word protected or guarded Noah is a synonym of the word that we just saw when he said that he took the angels and he kept them under guard until the day of judgment. He uses a synonym now of Noah. It's as if he put Noah in another prison, but a prison of his own protection and safety. So those who sin, even if they're angels, he's going to lock them under lock and key until their final sentencing and condemnation. But Noah, he'll keep them under lock and key because surely his goodness and mercy will pursue those. God condemned the ancient world because it was a world of the ungodly, but he protected righteous Noah. Number three, since or if God condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. How did he do it? Well, verse 6, he reduced it to ashes and he appointed them to be an example to those who would be ungodly. Here's where we get our theme, this idea of learning from the past, learning from the examples. All of these are examples. He explicitly says it of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the purposes of God in doing that to Sodom and Gomorrah was so that these 4,000 years later, as we gathered in this classroom, we would learn from the historical reality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. They are described in verse 6 as the ungodly. How did God respond to them? He judged them. Are we seeing a pattern here? It's a pattern that we cannot neglect in our society of toleration. Number 4, God rescued righteous Lot. God rescued righteous Lot. And if, verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot, having been worn down by the lifestyle of the ungodly in their debauchery. So again, he calls Lot righteous. So what do you expect so far from the pattern? Well, how would God respond to Lot? He rescued him. He delivered him. As with Noah, while the ungodly and the debauched, two words that he uses, were destroyed, the righteous were delivered or rescued. You can't ignore it. Hey, he just uses four Old Testament stories. We could keep on going into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the whole historical books, and the prophets, and we discover over and over and over again, let's just keep it simple. The righteous have always been rescued, and the ungodly have always been punished. Now, at this point, we would get bogged down by considering Lot. Undoubtedly, you've heard lots of messages on verse 7 or 8. When was the last time that you heard a message over the whole context, though? See, it's so easy to take verse 7 and 8 and kind of get on our soapbox and preach at Christians who are vexing their righteous souls by what they see and hear, and the numerous applications that come with that. And while we need to take some time to hone down deep in these two verses, if you'll hang with me, let's just consider the whole forest that's going on here before we look at the individual trees. He's created this pattern, so let's put verses 7 and 8 on hold, and we'll come back to that. Now let's consider the then. Since God has always punished the ungodly and rescued the righteous, then, number 2. Number two, your main point number two, God's practice in the present. If God's pattern in the past has been to rescue the righteous and judge the ungodly, then his practice in the present is to rescue the righteous and judge the ungodly. I hope that a lesson like this too convinces you that your Bible study does not have to be hard, that your Bible study does not have to be creative. That God wrote down his will, wrote down his thoughts, wrote down his heart in a book so that by reading it we could simply understand it. Don't turn your Bible study into rocket science. If then, simply learn the lesson. These things happen. So in your decisions tomorrow between righteousness and ungodliness, why in the world would you choose ungodliness when you see over and over and over and over again where that path naturally leads to? If then, God's pattern in the present is to judge the ungodly and to preserve the righteous. Two points he's going to make here. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from their tests and how to keep the unrighteous under guard. Same word he used before for the punishment in the day of judgment. Especially the ones who are walking behind their flesh in the lust of corruption and who despise authority. Walking behind their flesh, the idea is follow the leader, right? They're following after their flesh and they despise authority. In fact, the word authority is actual lordship. They despise lordship. I think he's referring to the lordship of one person individually. Now, what he's not saying is the ungodly will be punished and this group will get worse punishment. And he's not trying to say that those who follow their lust and despise authority, only those are ungodly. But remember who he's writing to. He's writing to those who are characterized by those two sins. And so it's as if he's writing some general truth here, and then he looks right into the eyes of the false teachers who are walking after their flesh and who are despising the lordship of Jesus. And he say, don't you get it? You've put yourself in danger of destruction, and it could be now that you're already under lock and key until the day when your judgment will be complete. So number one, God rescues the godly from their tests. Number two, God condemns the unrighteous unto punishment. You cannot cheat the system. Now, can we go back to Lot for a moment here? A lot that could be gleaned, no pun intended, from verses 7 and 8 there. But I think some truths in particular that we need to meditate upon. Lot is interesting here, is he not? Few of us would ever consider a guy like Lot and walk away after reading his story in Genesis and say, oh yeah, you know, I'm pretty sure he was a believer. What kind of a dad offers his daughters as sexual appeasements to the culture round about him as a righteous soul? See, I like Lot. Lot reminds me that every time I take the grace of God and I put it in a box, the grace of God explodes the parameters I put upon it. There's a real hopeful consideration here when we consider Lot. Lot is one to you and I that probably would be rejected and repudiated, and yet he was still a righteous soul that we're going to spend eternity with. Wow. Oh, the incredible grace of God to save those who are desperate wretches. Nonetheless, the warning that needs to be considered is he was a righteous soul who was tormented. That's the word that's used. Worn down and tormented. Why? Because perhaps Lot would have considered a warning of a passage like this and immediately rejected it, because the only application he got from it was unbelievers and believers. Don't you get it? That as a believer, you can still choose ungodliness. As a believer, you can still come up so close to ungodliness that it begins to torment your own soul and reap corruption in your own life. I mean, consider Lot. What destruction did he face? Eternal destruction? No. Temporal destruction? Oh, my goodness. He lost his wife. He lost his entire family. He lost his home. Can you imagine the grief that gripped that old soul in the later years of his life? Why? Because he never considered the application of a passage like this to his own life. So when it comes to ungodliness tomorrow, what's your mindset? Do you spurn it and hate it because you recognize where it leads? Or like Lot, do you pitch your tent there and then move in? And although you're a righteous soul, you allow it to be tormented because you've maybe started to tread the path that ought to be rejected. Many more considerations from the life of Lot that we need to put on the website this next week for us all to meditate through. But I think Lot was purposely included by Peter in this particular lesson to remind us that God's pattern of rescuing the righteous and of punishing the ungodly also applies to some of our daily decisions. There is a destruction, there is a corruption that even believers can experience when they begin to dabble with that which is ungodly and corrupt. We need to recognize that God's pattern in the past has been graciously revealed to us time after time after time after time, story after story after story after story, because tomorrow you will face the moment where two roads diverge in front of you, truth and deception, Jesus' lordship and your lust. Friends, respond wisely. One path leads to destruction. The other leads to rescue. I hope that we'll choose the right path. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to personalize these truths. Lord, I know it's easy for me. I feel like I learned so much in chapter 1, and when I started studying through chapter 2, it was kind of, just let's just try to get through this passage because I'm not sure how applicable it's going to be for us. And then all of a sudden, we're smacked between the eyes with this guy named Lot. And we recognize, whoa, I've got to really take some time to consider the application here. Father, Lot saved. We marvel at that. And we recognize that if we've truly cried out in faith to Jesus to save us from our sins and we've humbled ourselves under his lordship, then we will be kept by the power of God into salvation. No questions asked. We're in Jesus' hand. We're in the Father's hand. No man can pluck us out. But oh, the destruction that we could still reap if we do not choose righteousness tomorrow, if we do not submit to your lordship tomorrow, if we allow ourselves to be led astray by deception tomorrow. Because your pattern has always been that you've been bring destruction upon ungodliness and you rescue the righteous. We didn't even have time to consider it, but how we worship you, Jesus, today, that the righteous are only righteous because they were rescued in the first place. You delivered us and gave us your righteousness. Oh, how we do not want to slap you across the face this week with our choices. Oh, how foolish, oh, how grievous it would be if having already been rescued from eternal destruction, we willingly chose temporal corruption. So, Father, I pray that you would really cause the passage we've considered to be on our minds this week, that it would be a warning, a gracious warning, that turns us to you in each moment of temptation when our deception seems so loud and truth seems so unreal. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to put on the belt of truth this week and the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith, so that we might be able to stand as soldiers, sons and daughters, who represent our Daddy and live satisfyingly under His Lordship. Lord, receive glory as we worship you this morning. Once again, we pray that you would help us to think about what we sing, that our hearts would be engaged with you, that we'd put our opinions, our preferences, our tastes aside, and we would recognize that regardless of the atmosphere, our God is still worthy of worship. And I pray that you would turn us into individual worshipers this morning who corporately encourage one another. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to receive honor and glory from this group. And I pray that you'd continue to spur us forward to reach the lost round about us. We ask for your help as we move forward. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.